Hey, Matt, can I get a little more light? A little more light? Thanks, bud. I know. We're going to take care of that in just a second. So if somebody told you what they wanted for Christmas here at church, you are morally obligated now to get that for them. All right? So it is a salvation issue. It will impact where you spend your turn. No. All right, so welcome to Faith Covenant Church, now that you're all theologically disturbed. My name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. We're just glad to have you here with us. Again, Merry Christmas, everybody.
Merry Christmas.
Yeah, it is not too early to say that. And we are really right in the midst of a Christmas series that we have entitled Joy. And what we've been doing over these last few weeks is just going, hey, we all sense Christmas is the kind of time of year where we should be able to find joy. And we even long for it in a different kind of way during the holiday season. But if we're honest, we've all had Christmases come and go, and at the end of that time, we're like, hey, I didn't experience any more joy at the end of this season than I started with at the beginning. What's the deal with this? And we've been arguing in the series that the problem isn't that we're looking to find joy in the Christmas season. It's that we tend to look in the wrong places. And so what we've been doing is we've been looking at some counterintuitive, countercultural kind of places where we wouldn't naturally go looking for joy, but where joy is actually found. And so we saw in the first week that joy is found in generosity. It isn't found so much in what we get as it is in what we give. And then the next week we looked at how joy is found in fear, a place that most of us would not naturally go looking for joy. And as we continue this week, we're going to look at another place where joy is found. And again, it's going to be a place where we wouldn't naturally go looking. In fact, it's a place where most of us, we tend to shy away from when we can. But it's a place that Mary, the mother of Jesus, kind of exemplifies for us in her life where joy can be found. So let's just take a minute and pray, invite God to be part of this, and then we'll dive in. Father, again, we just thank you just for the Christmas season and for just all that brings, all that means. Father, just I'm just grateful to be part of a church where there is so much that's part of our church, but that's taking place outside of our walls. Just all the different missions, opportunities that our church is a part of, that we support. Just think of Andrew Phillips, and I'm grateful for him as he is getting prepared to do missions work in Japan. Father, we just pray you would be with him this week as he is part of the missions conference with InterVarsity and Urbana, as about 16,000 people are getting together and just thinking about missions and thinking about doing that from the context of what does it look like to be a student in college, and how do we make the college campus a mission, and how do we branch out in missions across the globe as young people. Father, we just want to pray for Randy Anderson, just for the infection that he is fighting related to his knee replacement, that you would help the doctors clear that up, that you would just help him as he's looking at a fourth surgery to try and get this resolved. Father, we just pray you would lift his heart up, that he would not get discouraged or despondent. And Father, just as we think about joy and where to find that, God, I just pray you would give us hearts that are receptive to you and your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when you think about Mary and you think about her story, especially at the beginning, her story does not seem to be one that's full of joy. Instead, Mary's story, especially at the beginning, seems to be one that's full of tension. Just a whole pile of it in her story. Mary's story begins like this. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went and said to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. So as Mary's story begins here, it begins with Mary getting an angelgram, if you would, right? Gabriel comes to her and he's got this message for Mary about how favored, how lucky she is, how fortunate she is. But Mary doesn't get it. Mary, we're told Mary's troubled, that it doesn't just connect with what she's sensing, she's wondered, it leaves her perplexed. Now, you ever read through the Christmas narrative and just stop and wonder, why is it that Mary responds the way she does to Gabriel's apparently good news? I suspect that if not anything else, maybe Mary had a difficult time reconciling what Gabriel's trying to tell her about her life with what she experiences personally in her life. See, Mary is a Jew living in first century Israel. That means that politically, she experiences as much freedom as the Roman soldiers who occupy her country give her. Not only so, Mary is a woman living in a man's world. She's probably a young teenager, which means it's only recently that people have stopped thinking of her as a child. And she literally lives in a world where men regularly and publicly pray, thanking God they weren't born women. And then on top of that, Mary's poor. When Joseph and Mary, when they go to the temple to offer sacrifices, they offer the sacrifice that's prescribed for the impoverished. So Gabriel shows up telling Mary how favored she is, and I suspect Mary just kind of scratches her head and says, "Gabriel, I hear what you're saying and it sounds great, but how do I reconcile what you're telling me about my life with what I experience every day? Because as far as I can tell, you know, like politically and socially and economically, my life doesn't seem to have a whole lot going for it." And Gabriel, he's an intuitive angel. He picks up on Mary that she's not connecting with what he's saying. And so he explains further just why it is that she's so favored. He tells her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. Really, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Gabriel tells Mary she's going to have a son. And what a son he's going to be. Her son's going to be royalty. He's going to be a king. Not just any king. He's going to assume the throne of the greatest king in Israel ever, David. Her son is not going to be just known as a king. He's going to be known as the Son of the Most High. And her son's kingdom, it is never going to come to an end. Now, that there is messianic talk. Any first century Jew would have understood Gabriel to be telling Mary she's about to become the mother of the Messiah, which is a big deal. That would have actually been good news. That is something that every young girl in Mary's day and age dreamt about. But Mary kind of picks up on a small sticking point, you know, to Gabriel's message here. And maybe you're chuckling, so you maybe picked up on it too, right? She points it out. She asks Gabriel, "How is this going to be since I am a virgin?" See, Mary may be a young teen, but she knows where babies come from. She knows she's done nothing to qualify her to have one, right? Mary gets like, I'm not sure how this thing is going to work because I know I haven't done anything to qualify me to have a baby. Luke's really insistent on this point. This is the third time in just 10 verses Luke goes out of his way to point out that Mary's a virgin. And so Mary asks, she says, "Gabriel, the son you're talking about, he sounds amazing. But since kids are a side effect of sex and I haven't been having any, like, how is this going to work?" And so Gabriel, he answers Mary's question. But I got to suspect Gabriel's answer maybe created more questions for Mary Then it gave her answers. Gabriel says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." Mary, you want to know how you're going to conceive as a virgin? Let me explain it to you. Through the power of God, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and miraculously, you're going to have a child without ever having been intimate with a man. Now, we've had 2,000 years to get used to that answer. Mary's hearing this for the first time. And even if Mary is like, okay, I'm just going to accept on face value what Gabriel's telling me is true, and maybe I don't understand the mechanics of how that is going to work, but I'll just accept it. I'm telling you, that is still going to create all kinds of additional questions for Mary. Questions like, if I get pregnant, how am I going to explain this to my fiancé, Joseph? How am I going to explain this to my parents? How am I going to explain this to my community? Because you see, Mary lives in a world where being an unwed pregnant teenager, people are going to assume one of two things. Either she's been messing around on Joseph, or her and Joseph couldn't wait. And since Joseph knows he didn't have anything to do with this, they're going to go with that first option, which in Mary's world will either mean she's going to be brutally executed for infidelity. That's the worst case scenario. And in her world, the best case scenario is she loses the relationship with Joseph. She is excommunicated from her church. And she lives as a social outcast for the rest of her life. Mary had every reason to expect that Gabriel's message meant she's going to be an unwed pregnant teenager in a world where that is a frightening, frightening proposition. In fact, if you think about it, I don't know if there's ever been a time in history where being an unwed pregnant teenager isn't a frightening proposition. I can remember my mom telling me what that was like for her. She was 16 years old when she realized she was pregnant. Now, my mom was a child of the 60s. You had the whole sexual revolution. Didn't seem to help. 1970, there was still a tremendous amount of social stigma with that. And to make matters worse, like my mom's parents, they were desperately concerned about what people thought about them and what people said about them. And so this idea that one of their girls was pregnant and she's still in high school, that was just like total panic in their household. So the solution was simple. Just get rid of the baby before anybody figures out or hears about it. They wanted my mom to have an abortion. Now, at first, they just tried to, you know, talk her into it, convince her to have one. When that didn't work, they tried to bribe her, offered to buy her things that she couldn't afford to buy herself that they'd have never bought for her before. When that didn't work, they started to try and cajole and manipulate and you know, force her into having one. They said things to her like, you have this baby, you're never going to finish high school. You're never going to go to college. You're never going to get a decent job. How are you ever going to take care of yourself and this kid? Yeah, you have this baby. Realistically, what man is going to want any part of you with that kind of baggage? Don't you realize the kind of shame you are bringing to bear on your family? Don't you realize the kind of stigma you're going to attach to your sisters? How could you be so selfish? And then the trump card, and let her know, look, you have this kid, we're done with you. You're out of our house, you're out of the family, we're going to disown you. And they meant it. They were serious. When my mom decided she was going to keep the baby and marry my dad, her parents disowned her. The first time I remember seeing my mom's parents, I was 5 years old. We saw them for one evening. I don't remember seeing them again until I was 12. My mom was scared out of her mind. Didn't know what she was going to do, how it would work out, where she would go. I can't tell you how glad I am, though, she kept that baby. I wouldn't be here talking to you otherwise, right? Being an unwed pregnant teenager is a frightening proposition at any point. This is what Mary's facing. This is the kind of tension that the first Christmas brings to bear on her life. All of that and more. Which is one of the things I love about the Christmas narrative. Because it's real. These are real people with real problems. They don't have these fantasy, picture-perfect lives. No, they have issues in their world that we can relate to. Like, Mary's got problems with politics and her gender and economics, things that are completely outside of her control. If there are issues in your life bringing tension to bear that you don't seem to have any control over, you can relate to Mary. Not only so, but Mary's got issues in her world bringing tension to bear that relate to her relationship with God. Like, this call that God has brought on her life is creating all kinds of tension for Mary. She tells God yes, there's going to be more tension. She tells God no, there's going to be more tension. Like, if you've ever had a time where you sense God telling you to quit doing something and you wanted to keep doing it, and you felt the tension of that, or you've ever had a time where God's calling you to do something different and you don't want to do that thing, you feel the tension of that, you can relate to Mary. There's all this tension in her world. And again, it's just so relatable to our lives. Where in your life do you feel tension squeezing on you? And what do you do with that? That's probably even more important. Because here's the thing. Tension will come into our lives. It'll put down roots. And when it does, it doesn't seem to stop squeezing. And there is nothing quite like tension in our world to rob us of the joy that we long for, that we're hoping for, that we're looking for in the holidays. We get a great, great illustration of what tension will do, what it feels like in a life, in the watermelon rubber band challenge. Everybody familiar with that? You're not. Well, I'm going to help you with that. Watch the screens.
Down in Tennessee, I used to sit upon the fence, wondering about the lack of people's common sense. What I didn't understand and couldn't keep concealed was one great big fat watermelon lady.
Starting to get nervous now.
Hanging on the vine. I wish that watermelon could be
mine. Awesome stretching.
The farmer must be careless without a lick of sense.
Are you ready?
Or he wouldn't leave it hanging on the vine. Cornbread is sweet. Pork chops
are good.
There
you go. Good. Black
eyes. Who knew this was such an athletic endeavor?
But give me, oh give me, I really wish you would, that watermelon hanging on the vine. Got a gal who loves me.
These heads look really good.
That's only four.
Okay. Come on, baby. Okay, come on.
No! That was good!
I wish that all her kisses could taste half as sweet as the watermelon hanging on the...
Now, does your life ever feel like this? You are in the right spot, young lady. Didn't say good morning to me or nothing, just all quiet coming by, right? So, like you just got tension in your world, and it's just squeezing you, and you're like, which one's going to make me pop? Like, there's, again, stuff outside of your control, right? Like the downsizing at work, right? I mean, you just... Where are you going, Trish? Right? I mean, it just, here. Yeah, I want you to get a good look at this thing here, right? Don't want you to miss anything that God might have for you this morning at church, right? So, I mean, or you got things like...
You got a white shirt on here.
This is... Somebody get Mark a garbage bag, right? So, you got that diagnosis. Doctor gives it to you. You can't control it. It's just coming, right? Or... It'll make you wonder. The neat thing about this, somebody talks at you in church, you can just shoot a rubber band at them, right? So, or you know,
wait till the end of the
you got somebody you love, and you lose them. And there's just, I mean, there are things, you got the political climate in our culture, it's just brutal right now. Just things that are outside of your control, and it creates tension. Or the things that are within our control that create tension, right? Like God's calling me to do something differently. He's telling me, hey, you need to stop this. I know what he's saying about sex, but I'd rather just sleep with that person, right? Or I know what he's saying about honesty, but it's so much easier just to spin the truth in a way that benefits me. Or I know what he's saying about gossip, you know, but I want to have that conversation anyway. Or the tension isn't so much he's telling me to stop doing, he's telling me to start doing something that I'm not doing currently. Like, I know what God is, you know, saying about, you know, generosity and giving, but it's easier just to, you know, spend my money the way I want to spend my money. Or I know what God is saying about conflict resolution. Like, he's like, hey, leave your gift at the altar. God can wait. Go be reconciled with your brother or your sister, and I'd rather just ignore the thing. You jump every time one of these rubber bands goes off, you know? I mean, there's tension, and you're like, okay, which one? It's starting to curve in. Did you see that in the video where it starts to curve in there? You're like, which one is going to set me over the edge and just like cause me to pop like a watermelon? Here's the thing about this. The stuff outside of our control, that creates tension for sure. It's the ones that are inside our control that have to do with our relationship with God more than anything else. These are the ones that usually cause the watermelon to pop. It's just a funny thing about life. Mary had all this going on. She's got things outside of her control in her world that are creating tension to bear. She's got things related to her relationship with God creating tension. And it's just squeezing down on her. And yet in the midst of that, in the midst of tension, Mary finds joy. She finds joy. There's this scene that unfolds. After Mary becomes pregnant, she goes to see Elizabeth, her cousin, right? Goes to see Elizabeth. And Mary, again, she had no way. She is pregnant with no reasonable way to explain that to anybody. Like, what's she going to do? Tell them the truth? Right? Just think about that. Your teenage daughter comes home and announces to you, Mom, Dad, I'm pregnant. Don't worry, though. I haven't been messing around. This is a God thing, right? How's that going down, right? I mean, she's going there to see Elizabeth. No way to explain what's going on. Somehow Elizabeth knows. Somehow she knows. And somehow Elizabeth knows it's a God thing. And she tells Mary so. Here's what Mary says about what she's experiencing in her life. She says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. These are not the words of somebody who's overwhelmed by tension. These are the words of someone who has found joy. I'm glorifying God, she says. I am rejoicing. I am blessed. These are joy words. These are the words of someone who has found in the first Christmas the very thing that we're looking for this Christmas. Question becomes, how in the world did she do it? How does she go from all this tension to this kind of joy? And I'd suggest to you, we see how Mary did it and how she responds to the call that Gabriel brings her. Again, Gabriel brings Mary this call where he's asking her to be an unwed pregnant teenager with no way to explain it in a world where that status could cost her her life. And here's Mary's response. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. I am the Lord's servant. My life's not mine, it's his. It's not about me, it's about him. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. If this is what God is asking, then I'm saying yes. I want to align my life up with whatever it is that God is doing. Crazy or sane, comfortable or uncomfortable, understandable or incomprehensible, I want to align my life up with whatever God is doing. May your word to me be fulfilled. Every time I read that, I'm struck just by how amazing that is. In light of all the mess that was going on in Mary's world that she had no control over, in light of what she could expect her life to become if what Gabriel is telling her comes true, that response, it's amazing. And yet it's in that response that we see where Mary finds joy. See, in that response, Mary surrenders herself to God. She says yes and surrenders herself to God's will and his call on her life. And in surrender, Mary finds joy. She finds joy. It's not a place we would tend to go looking for it, but it's a place where it's found. Now, it's probably important that we define joy in this context because it can get a little bit confusing for us. Oftentimes, when we think of joy, we think, well, that means all my problems are going to go away. Life is going to, you know, no longer be complicated. It's just going to work out for me. That was not joy for Mary. Mary finds joy. She's still got her political and social and economic issues. She's still going to be an unwed pregnant teenager. Joy is not the absence of problems. In this context, for Mary, joy was three things. First of all, for Mary, joy was a clear sense of identity. Mary decides, you know what, I'm going to surrender myself to God's will. And Mary, doing that for Mary, it solidifies in her mind who she is. I am the Lord's servant. Her sense of identity becomes rock solid. And that, for Mary and for us, it becomes an anchor point. It's just the storms in her life are raging around her. It's so important. Having a sense of who we are in a world full of things we can't control, it becomes an anchor point for us. And it's important that sense of identity is found in something that's going to remain, that's going to be stable. See, so often our culture will encourage us to find our sense of identity in things that we really don't have as much control over as we'd like to think we have, and in things that are incredibly fragile. Like we're encouraged to find our sense of identity in our job, or in our marital status, or our paternal status, or how much money we make, or how we look, or what our health is like, or the education that we have, or where we live, and more. All things that if you live life long enough, You're going to discover you can't control quite like you thought you could, and you're going to discover life can snap one of those things up in a minute. And if that is where my sense of identity is found, when life pulls that thing away from me, my sense of identity is lost and my sense of joy goes with it. Mary, she surrenders herself to God and it solidifies her sense of identity. I am the Lord's servant, and there's joy in that for her. Not only so, but the second thing joy is for Mary, it's purpose and vision. It's purpose and vision. Mary chooses to surrender herself to God, and in doing so, she finds herself with an opportunity to partner with God in what He is doing right then and there in her world. She goes from being a victim of things like politics and misogyny and poverty, right? To someone who is actively partnering with God in His number one answer to all of those issues. The birth of the Messiah. The birth of the Savior of the world who is going to actively war against issues like that. Mary's no longer stuck with these things that she can't control. All of a sudden, she's part of something bigger than herself as she is partnering with God and making a difference about those issues. She's got a new sense of purpose. And there's a clarity of vision that comes to Mary with that. Like all of a sudden, Mary is seeing her world in a whole new way. You see this in her response to Elizabeth. Mary says things like about God. She says, He is mindful of the humble estate of His servant. He has done great things for me. She's not just a woman living in a man's world. She is someone who God is looking out for personally. Or she says, He extends mercy. He has done mighty deeds. She's not this Jew living under the thumb of Rome. No, she's someone who God is doing great things for. Or she says, He has filled the hungry. He has helped His servant. She's not a poverty-stricken teenager. She is someone who God Himself is providing for. She surrenders herself to God and His will for her life. He invites her to partner with Him. And all of a sudden, her vision about how life works and where God is, it's radically different. And in that, Mary finds joy. Then the final thing that joy is in this context, it's an absence of fear. It's an absence of fear. Mary chooses to surrender herself to God. She doesn't need to be afraid of what's to come now. She's not, when God calls us to do something different, when God's saying, hey, you're doing this thing, you shouldn't be doing this thing, let this thing go. And I'm telling God, no, I'm not going to do that. In the back of my mind sometimes, or sometimes right in the forefront of my world, there's this nagging fear about when's the next shoe going to drop? When am I no longer going to get away with just living in outright rebellion against God? When is this going to catch up with me? Mary doesn't have to live with that. When God calls me to do something that I'm afraid to do, and I start running from that call, I live with this fear. I'm looking over my shoulder. When's the fish going to come and swallow me up, you know? Mary doesn't live with that fear. Instead, she is meeting God in the midst of that call. And the fear of consequences as she's living in rebellion against God, that goes away. Now, again, does that make everything in life perfect for Mary? No. Mary's life, if you see anything, telling God yes left Mary with some wrinkles in her world. But God meets her in that call, and in time, He irons those wrinkles out. There's an absence of fear for Mary, and there's joy in that. Whether it's the holidays or not, where in your life are you experiencing tension? Does it have to do with the things that are outside of your control? Does it have to do with the things that relate to your relationship with God? Or are you lucky enough to get it from both? What would it look like for you to surrender yourself to God in the midst of that tension? What would your version of I am the Lord's servant, may your word to me be fulfilled, what would your version of that look like? Because, church, it's in surrender that we find joy. We find a sense of identity that nothing can take from us. There is purpose and vision like we never knew it before. And there's an absence of fear. If this Christmas you sense there is joy to be had, and I'm not sure where to find it, you're right. There is joy to be had. And Mary would tell us we find it in surrender. Would you stand with me, please? Before we continue in our worship together this morning, just want to create some space where we can respond to God. If today there is tension in your world, maybe it's related to things you can't control, maybe it's related to your relationship with God, and you sense God calling you to surrender, I want to invite you to do that. We're going to take some time. We're going to pray briefly together. And I would encourage you to have a conversation with God where you talk to him about that. Where you begin your version of, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. At the same time, if you've never surrendered your life as a whole to Christ, and that's where surrender needs to begin for you, and you're ready to do that, again, we're going to pray together. I just want to invite you to pray silently with me and to do that. Because there's joy to be found here in surrender. So let's pray together and then we'll continue our worship. Father, thank you just for Mary and for her story. Father, thank you just for joy that can be found. Father, for some of us, we know specifically part of our life that's bringing tension. We just need to surrender ourselves to you in that. And that can be as different for each of us as there are different people in the room. But if you've been speaking to us about what it looks like for us to surrender to you, we want to do that. We just want to offer that up to you. We want to cry out to you. We are your servants. May your word be fulfilled in us. Father, for some of us, surrender begins by surrendering all of who we are to you. This isn't about this pocket in my world where I'm telling God, no, this is about my life has been an exercise in my way rather than God's. God, forgive me, please. Thank you. Then that first Christmas, you sent Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the Savior. Go from the cradle to the cross to pay for my sin, to make right what I could not make right myself. In this moment, I want to surrender all of who I am. I want to surrender my entire life to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As,